Well, good morning. Psalm 33. Psalm 33 is where we will begin this morning. As you think of it, continue to pray for Skip. He got out of the hospital and went back to the hospital, and he's having just some issues. He has been diagnosed with COVID, so he'll be out for a while, and I'm guessing any with whom he came in contact will. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your all-encompassing care for us about our physical health and our fears and our heartaches and, above all, our spiritual well-being. And Lord, you know the way that you are able to minister to us spiritually through those fears and concerns. And we thank you for this and pray that you would give great grace to your people wherever they might be. Help us to love you and be faithful to you always. We pray your blessing, Lord, upon our country, and pray for the upcoming election, above all, that your will would be done, and that we would be faithful to you whatever the outcome might be. We pray your blessing upon our time together in Sunday school this morning, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 33 this morning, and have been doing a bit of a series I've called Listen Carefully. An admonition that Jesus gave to us in Luke chapter 8, and I've just posed the question, does the text really teach that? And most of what we've talked about are things that you would have to have been in fundamentalism for a while to really kind of understand the perspective. But this morning is a little bit different than that, because it is something that virtually all churches address, deal with to one extent or another, fundamentalism in its own particular way. And I'm really probably going to take a couple of weeks, because to me there are two topics that really kind of go hand in hand. And one is the role of politics within the church, and the other is the role of patriotism within the church. I don't think that you'd be around Westwood Heights very long to recognize that we tend to keep those things at a little bit of arm's length when it comes to the public services. And so I want to look at one of the verses, and again, you know, I'm dealing with this kind of flexibly, kind of selfishly, but we're going to read the Psalm 33:12, which is one of the classic verses used. It's used in our Christian school curriculum, you know, and it's frequently applied to the United States and is used as one of those proof texts about government. We can look at the verse, and we'll begin there. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. I would just hope that if we just were looking at the verse and talking to ourselves about what the verse is about, that we would immediately recognize that the verse is not about the United States. And cannot be about the United States. I really don't want to get into all of it this morning, but we'll get into some of it in the weeks ahead, no doubt, in Sunday mornings. But there is some serious theology that undergirds that, whether or not that would be true. But I think, folks, right? I mean, we understand we understand fundamentally the nature of poetry. We know that this is a song. We know that Hebrew poetry relies upon parallelism, in which one idea contrasts another, complements another. And I would just point out that that is kind of the way that we would be mandated to understand Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Who is that nation? Can I make that any nation? And the answer to that must be no, because you have the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse explains who that nation is, the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. And even because, right, I mean, let's just back up a little bit and notice the way that it fits within a little bit, even not even a huge, not even within the entire psalm, but just within some of the context of the psalm. Back up to verse number 10. Right? The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. So two words there. One is heathen, which to us is a pejorative, derogatory kind of term biblically, but it really refers to the coasts. It refers to other nations, to those not of Israel. And the word counsel there is a word that really refers not to advice, but to purposes. I mean, here's the declaration of the psalm. The Lord brings the purposes of the nations to nothing. So, I mean, just think about our country and all the rhetoric that's going on in elections and all that people are claiming that they will do on both sides if they become, and all of their intentions. And the Lord has a marvelous ability to bring to nothing the intentions of evil people. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. Same word. All of the purposes that people have, God crushes to nothing. His purposes are eternal and they endure. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. We know what God is thinking in 2020 America. It's like David knew what God was thinking in 1100 BC. And if the Lord doesn't return, and if the conclusion doesn't come for the next 5,000 years, those people in 7020 AD will know the thoughts of the Lord, because he has guaranteed that his purposes will stand and his people will know what he is thinking. So there's a contrast there, right? There is a world filled with nations that have their own agenda of things that they want to do. And in fact, there was an article written not too long ago by a Jewish rabbi, and he asked that if I remember it correctly, the title of the article is Six More Years? ? And he went back and tracked throughout history the trajectory of great empires that on average they lasted about 250 years. And since America is 244 years old, six more years. So there's the context, right? All of these nations whom the Lord categorizes, and we'll get to this because we must understand ourselves in this context, whom the Lord categorizes as literally a drop in the bucket. All of the nations are a drop in the bucket. And all the nations have their plan, and they have their intent, and they have their agenda, and they are making their arrangements of what they're going to do. And the Lord ultimately just brings them to nothing, but his purposes are eternal. Who then is blessed above all? That's where verse number 12 really fits. Blessed is the nation whose mighty one is Jehovah. And why is that? because his purposes endure forever. They cannot be crushed, overthrown, thwarted. Just simply not possible. So the context, folks, I mean, right, the Israelites are not singing a song that is a patriotic song about any other nation, including ours. They are singing a song celebrating the blessed patriotism of being an Israelite. And that's the theology. Now, there's a lot to that. And again, when we talk a little bit about the patriotism stuff, I hope we understand this, right? That, you know, we can and should be grateful for how God has blessed us. We should never presume upon that blessing. That was the peril that Israel faced. They presumed upon the blessing, and God crushed them down tremendously. And so we want to get that. And again, theologically, right? Theologically, folks, and there's a lot of academic conversation about this, all right? I mean, and theological conversation about this. But I would argue, this would be my assessment, no other nation in the world can claim to have that kind of religious identity but Israel. I mean, there are religious nations. We are a religious nation. We were founded as one. We are a nation founded by people whose entire worldview was Christian, and not even Christian. Even Christian, folks, isn't narrow enough. Our country was founded by people whose worldview was Protestant Christianity. And you know, we had a long history of anti-Catholic sentiment in America. But we are not a Christian nation. We cannot claim that kind of governmental relationship. And even our Constitution, folks, if you just look at our Constitution, there are religious protections built in there. And there's you can't submit any elected official to a religious test. And again, there's all of that, but we are a nation founded by Protestant people whose entire way of looking at the world was through biblical eyes, and they brought that into our great blessing, I would argue. They incorporated that into the government and the way that they viewed things. And by the way, folks, the things that we're watching dismantled in America that we treasure, right? The wholesale abortion rights, the absolute unapologetic redistribution of property that we're witnessing or potentially facing, depending upon what administration comes in. Folks, these things are all things that reflect a group of people who in no way are thinking biblically. I recognize that there is a whole host of younger professing Christians under the age of 30 who are all about the Democratic left and are all against the evangelical right. But these folks are fatally flawed. Their thinking does not in any way line up with anything taught in Scripture. folks, the very concept of theft is anchored in Scripture. And if you take the Scripture out, you don't really have any defense against theft other than whatever kind of a gentleman's agreement you and I might come to, that I'll leave your stuff alone if you leave my stuff alone. That's a whole different part of it. But we are not a Christian nation like Israel was a Jewish nation. We just are not. So that would be where I would stand on that. But then there's a lot more that goes into this that does that. And I just kind of wanted to walk through some of the things that brought me to having this conversation. Now, I had it on the list, patriotism, really probably a little bit more than politics. Obviously, we're facing an election cycle Tuesday. Things are, you know, we're going to have the election, and I think this is the strategy that we just get so worn down with the same goofy rhetoric ads that we reach a place where we just don't care who's in power. We just want it to be over and to no longer be subjected to the ads. So So here's my, just, and nobody asked me for my opinion, but here it is, right? So we'll find out whether I have any functionality as any kind of a prophet. But I'm predicting one of two outcomes. Number one is that President Trump will stay in office and the Republicans will hold at least one House of Congress. And if that happens, I predict that the left will go crazier than it already has. And that the protest will take the form of not my president kind of protests, and who knows what that'll look like. Or the left will win the election and control Congress, which would be worse than them controlling the White House, and they'll go a different kind of crazy and take that as some kind of a mandate for a social upheaval. If that happens, folks, it will not be long till we will be running for our lives. I don't think that I'm the little boy crying wolf. If the Democratic Party wins and implements the things that they are talking about, in the very short span of space, we could be criminals simply for meeting here, doing what we're doing. And that will have a huge consequence and impact on the church, to be certain. So, and I was actually talking with one of our guys about this, because I tend to be rather pessimistic about this, and I make no secret about this. When in 2016, when I went to bed on election night, and I was not going to stay up to watch the result, I went to bed on election night fully expecting Mrs. Clinton to be the president in 2016, and for us to become criminals in 2016. The Lord didn't do that, and much to everybody's surprise, Mr. Trump became the president, and so that didn't happen. So I tend to take a rather pessimistic view about this, and one of the guys was pointing out to me that the Puritans tended to view these kinds of potential troubles as opportunities for God to shine the most brightly, which I quite honestly is not necessarily the way that I was thinking about these things. Although I do think that it would be, I think that the potential net benefit to the church is great when the persecution comes, and it will. Biblically, it will come. I don't get all excited about that. I would like to be watching that from my comfortable recliner in heaven, but that will be a good thing. And then I read an interesting article this week, one that to me was very helpful, and I just want to take a minute and talk about the article and the guy, and I've got some references here to this. It was written by Doug Wilson. Doug Wilson is a pastor in Moscow, Idaho. He is a Presbyterian, and I am not. And while we could get along on many things, his view of future events and my view of future events are completely and totally incompatible. They really are. And, you know, part of covenant theology, which is part and parcel of Presbyterian theology, is, of course, the baptizing of infants, which we do not practice and argue is unbiblical. And either an amillennial, no millennium, or a postmillennial view of future events, neither of which we would hold to. We're millennialists. He would not believe in a rapture. We would believe in a rapture. So again, and I don't mean that in any way critically of him, because I would recommend that you become familiar with Doug Wilson and some of his writings. Just understand that theologically he's a little bit of a smorgasbord. But I personally find him to be an excellent writer, a man who can really put together a sentence. And I find that his assessment of American culture and politics to be, for the most part, spot on. So I just scratch my head over his eschatology, but am fascinated at the way he can understand American culture and some of these things going on. So the article that he wrote, and again, I would encourage you, his website is Doug Wills, W-I-L-S, DougWills.com. It's called Blog and Mayblog, a play on Gog and Magog from the book of Ezekiel. But he wrote, the title of the article is These Are Turbulent Mercies. These Are Turbulent Mercies. And so anyway, I just put all those things. I had a conversation with Brother Sealing about, you know, the Puritan view of these kind of troubles. We're obviously getting ready to have an election. I read Doug Wilson's article. I thought this is as good a time as any to bring this subject matter up on the role of politics in the church. So with that in mind, and of course, I would argue that, as I've already said, that we cannot appropriate, no matter how much we may want to, and no matter how much we might pursue biblical righteousness, we can never claim to be a Christian nation in the way that Israel claimed to be a believing people. That the very nature of the kingdom and Christianity preclude that. So it's more of a theological issue than anything else. So, all right, so just some observations. We are Baptists, obviously. Baptists historically, it is part of the fabric of what it is to be a Baptist, is that we have been strong supporters of the separatism of church and state. And one of the reasons for that, folks, is that Baptists have a long history of being a minority religion. And I'm talking now as a denomination, okay? Seriously, I'm not trying to get into all this. I believe that there have always been believing people, that God has never left himself without a witness. But Baptists as a denomination, as an organization of people going, when you want to talk about us, we are Baptists, you go back into England, you go back into the 1500s, and then that's when we begin to arise. And we were persecuted then. We were hated by many of the reformers because we would not baptize infants. We insisted upon rebaptizing. And technically, an Anabaptist and a Baptist are not the same thing. We have some major distinctions there. But when you come over into the colonial era, there we are, the Baptists. And there are 13 colonies. Most of them have an official religion, a state-sponsored religion, and for none of them is it Baptists. And when Thomas Jefferson was president, this is when, shortly after Jefferson became president, is when he wrote and made his famous line about a wall of separation between the church and the state. He was actually responding to a group of Baptists from Connecticut. Some representatives of the Danbury, Connecticut Baptist Association had written Jefferson seeking religious relief. And both Madison and Jefferson, neither of whom were really very strong in their personal faith or as Christians, but Jefferson and Madison both were staunch supporters of religious liberty. And Madison personally believed that the most important part of the founding of America was its religious liberty, that if you took that away, the entire experiment of a democratic republic would fall apart. So he was a staunch supporter of this, as was Jefferson. This doesn't really have much to do with that, but Connecticut was a hotbed of congregational church government, and when the First Great Awakening broke out in the mid-18th century, it greatly disrupted that, and Connecticut was kind of having its own internal struggle, but it always maintained a state religious presence. And so some of the part and parcel of that were tax dollars were collected from all citizens and distributed to the official churches. So, I mean, just if you just would think about it, folks, just think about it, what it would be like if part of the federal tax burden was that independent Baptist churches got funded by tax dollars. And so that people who never came to a Baptist church and weren't Baptists were funding us and making possible our existence. That would change the dynamic of what we did in many ways. Not all of them good. In fact, many of them very bad. And then another part of being having that kind of official religion was that perhaps you wouldn't be persecuted for that religion, but you would be denied certain liberties. Nobody can be the mayor of Omaha unless they're a member of an independent Baptist church. You can be whatever religion you want, but nobody can be the mayor, nobody can be on the city council, nobody can hold an elected office unless you're an independent Baptist church. We're not going to go after you for not being one. But, and so you can see how the things were weighted in those favors. And one of the more famous men in the history of Christianity, a man by the name of Lyman Beecher, wrote this when Connecticut ultimately disestablished its churches. He had originally described it as a dark day when Connecticut voted to disestablish its church, and went on to admit it was the best thing that ever happened to the state of Connecticut. It cut the churches loose from dependence on state support. It threw them wholly on their own resources and on God. They said, ministers have lost their influence. The fact is they have gained by voluntary efforts, societies, missions, and revivals. They exert a deeper influence than ever they could by cues and shoe buckles and cocked hats and gold-headed canes. But this was part of it, and this was part of the history of our country, was the established church. The First Amendment that prohibited or that granted freedom of religion was really designed, folks, to keep the central government from doing what state governments were already doing, which is imposing one religion on the masses of the people. So we as Baptists entered into that world, and we went, look, we just want to be left alone. We don't want to be the recipient of those tax dollars. We don't want to be persecuted for that, and so that's our kind of our heritage as Baptists. The 20th century in particular has really seen a big shift there, and I would argue that it was really the rise of communism in the Western world in the early 20th century that began to drive churches, Baptist churches, much more political, so that by World War II, we found rock-ribbed, independent, fundamental Baptist churches uniting with Roman Catholic churches to fight the common evil of communism. And so more and more Baptists are more and more political, and bringing more and more politics into the church. And I want to keep trying to clarify there that it is where they fit in what we're doing this morning that is my fundamental concern and consideration. Where do American politics fit right here, this little territorious space with you in the congregation? And, of course, today we all know that the evangelical right is a huge block of voters. I went to a luncheon a couple of weeks ago hosted by one of the local churches that was about politics, and the man who spoke to us told us that the number of non-voting evangelicals in America is so large that it outnumbers every other voting bloc in the country. The number of people who identify with the evangelical right who do not vote is so big that it outnumbers every other voting bloc in the United States of America. It is a huge, influential group of people. But it seems to me, and again, I'm speaking as a Baptist pastor, that Baptists have stopped asking whether this is good for the church or bad. You know, we have a school. We're involved in some school related things. We're involved in a nationwide school association. I go to some of these school meetings, and when I go to the school meetings anymore, the conversations follow the same kind of trajectory. Number one, what do we do about the constantly declining enrollment in Christian schools? And in recent days, the answers have taken to me, tragic responses. Number one, we pursue exchange students and the pursuit of foreign students, and I have no issue with foreign students. I have a problem with keeping Omaha Baptist Academy alive by recruiting people who are seeking an American education to come to our school. I just think that that's bad biblical thinking. And then an increasing reliance on some form of federal tax assistance. And I would, in general, not so much support vouchers, I would mostly, in general, support the dismantling of the public education system. That education should probably go back to where it really began, as a function of parents, not a function of government. But that would be me. And so we can have that conversation somewhere down the line. But it just seems in all of this, we never ask, right? We talk about how good it would be. We never seem to ask if it would in any way detrimental. And so I would just argue that what the church is, folks, what a church is, and who the church represents, the living God, that it is dangerous to allow ourselves to be thought of by anybody as one more political special interest. We're not a political special interest. But again, because of school associations, you know, I have been the last 3 or 4 years, didn't go this year because of COVID, but have gone to the National Educators Conference, have gone around to Capitol Hill, have met with our senators and this, you know, the senators from Nebraska and our District 2 legislator, and they're not being deliberate or malicious, but they're just looking at us like they would look at representatives from big oil or the gun lobby. We are a right-wing special interest. And in fact, we get coached when we go to these meetings, right? When you go to these meetings, that there's a protocol to follow and a thing to do, and here's what we want to do, and then we get coached on what we want to try and get out of the government this time. I think that that is a dangerous place for the church to be. And I don't think that we should be contented to think of having that kind of relationship with our representatives, that we're a special interest and we bring a lot of power and we bring a lot of money, and so you should go along with us. Now, having said that, all right, what does separation of church and state really mean to us? I mean, we have some idea what it really means to the government. What should separation of church and state mean to us? Well, folks, a church is, by nature, immersed in politics. What do we do that doesn't touch on politics? Philippians 3:20, for our conversation, which means citizenship, our citizenship is in heaven. Everything we do is about politics. We're citizens. This is part of the issue, folks. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and we are waiting for a kingdom, right, whose purposes cannot be overthrown, Psalm 33. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 12:28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, shaken. That's really the word that is used there. And that's the framework. You can read about all the shaking that is going on in Hebrews chapter 12. We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us have grace. Let us be grateful, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so part of the dilemma, I think, as a Baptist is the recognition that on the one hand, I am a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, and on the other hand, I am living in the middle of a world in which a gigantic political struggle is unfolding. And I just think, folks, if we get too much about having the church be an arm of a political campaign or a political event, or too much tied to a political party, is to lose sight of the fact that we are citizen soldiers in a gigantic conflict over who will be king. Will it be Jesus? Will it be Satan? Not will it be Trump? Will it be Biden? But will it be Jesus? Will it be Satan? And if we got our eyes on will it be Trump, will it be Biden, we lose sight of the fact that we're living at a much greater level than that. Right? And that's not an exaggeration. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The kings of the earth set themselves. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So, right, this is the nature of the struggle. So again, as Baptists, and this is one of the places, folks, right, when you read, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't, because I have just recommended to you that you read, or at least be familiar with Doug Wilson, but when you read a Presbyterian talk about political involvement, you must understand that he is looking at the progression of the world in a much different way than we are. That part of his religious system is that the responsibility of the church is to inaugurate that kingdom. That part of the church's mission is to bring about the kingdom of Jesus Christ and to get it in place and to get it set up and get it established so that Jesus himself will finally find it worthy of his return, and that is when he will return to earth, is when we have something to give him. Here is a world fit for your rulership. They call that the optimistic view of end time events. I personally find it funny because we're 2,500 years into the church age and we've made no progress. I mean, we've made no progress. There's not a nation on the face of the earth today, folks, that is making strides in creating a government of such righteousness that Jesus Christ would be happy to have it. So, right, it's not just politics. I mean, there's a whole theological viewpoint to the way that this is being viewed. And as a Baptist, we do stand a little bit distant from it. So, we view the kingdom for which we are laboring as a future thing, not an earthly thing. We would buy into what Jesus said in Luke, the kingdom of God is within you, that the kingdom of God reigns in your heart, but it doesn't really reign geographically anywhere, and most particularly in the United States. Right? Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we are commanded to pray for those who are our rulers. And that we pray for a purpose, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. What I'm getting at, folks, is that the church is heavily involved in politics by default. The church is heavily involved in politics by default. But the church is not involved in trying to establish the righteousness of Christ through political activism. And to his credit, Wilson, by the way, Wilson does not support that, and I will give him credit for that. So let me quote him here. Believing in the separation of church and state, as we do, does not mean that we believe in the separation of righteousness and state. Right? I would rather live under a righteous government than an unrighteous government. Theft is not just a political issue. Theft is a spiritual issue. Gay marriage is not a political issue, folks. This is part of the problem. Gay marriage is a spiritual issue. It is an abomination to God. It is a non-existent. It's not even gay marriage. It's redefining the dictionary. Marriage has to be a heterosexual man and a heterosexual woman. Has to be. So we would support righteousness and those who support it. Abortion is a spiritual issue, not a political issue. This, I still remember this years and years and years ago, because there used to be, and perhaps there still are, anti-abortion protests. And there were folks in the church that wanted us to organize and as the church and go, you know, participate as church in anti-abortion protests. And look, I'm all for you protesting abortion. But it's not a ministry of the church. And so I called the archdiocese to talk to them about it because it was, you know, sponsored by everybody. And they just told me flat out, look, abortion is a political issue. Abortion is not a political issue, folks. It can be politicized. But we're the people who know what God says about life and death. This is one of the reasons that we can't content ourselves to be a political special interest. Because we are the voice of God to the unbelieving world. This isn't up for discussion, debate, majority vote, committee action. This is believe the Lord and repent of your unbelief. There's just no other place for it to fit. The church is political. We are citizens. We even have our own immigration policy, folks. We call it evangelism. Everybody is invited to be a citizen of the kingdom, but the terms are non-negotiable. Everybody comes in under the same laws. You must be born again. But being born again, everybody becomes a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. We are distinctly political. And speaking of immigration, just read all the Old Testament references to strangers. We have much to say about that. So the problem arises, and again, this is where I found Wilson particularly helpful in helping me to clarify or to put into better words what I had long thought. The problem arises when the church becomes partisan, when it supports the party. And as Wilson said, it would be completely out of line for us to preach the word, serve communion, and campaign for Murphy. And I agree wholeheartedly with that. It would be completely out of line for us as a church ministry to preach the word, serve communion, baptize believers, and campaign for Trump. Now, the things that we're going to talk about in a church service are things in which he's going to be closer in line biblically than his opponents are. But that's not the same thing as campaigning for him. This is where I think we do not belong. And in fact, folks, I would just point out to you, if we back even away from that, that the New Testament finds the very concept of electioneering for anything abhorrent. Paul said to Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife, which literally refers to electioneering or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. It would be wrong to campaign to become a deacon. It would be wrong to campaign. Remember, getting ready to vote on concrete, it would be wrong to campaign on whether we should or should not. I mean, you can say I support it, but to campaign, to gather followers, to start the pro-pavement party in the church, or the pro-pew party or the pro-chair party in church, those kinds of things are sinful, folks. We're supposed to repent of those, not celebrate them. So things that are viewed as political come up in church because they're part of the text of Scripture, because they're things about which Christians are supposed to be dealing with. But the actual voting process and throwing the church into the voting process, I'm not sure really fits as part of the mission and extension of the church. And again, you should be involved in the process. I believe that you should vote even if you do think you have to hold your nose to vote. And I think that you should communicate with your representatives. You can send them emails. It may take them a while to respond, but you will get some kind of a response, both at the federal level, at the state level, and at the local level. Again, if I can quote Wilson, rejecting the left is the duty of every Christian citizen who has an open Bible. We despise all of it. Anarchy in the streets, tax policies riddled with envy, and arbitrary and capricious governments, blood-soaked abortion policies, and all the rest of it. Here's where I think he's really spot on. But rejecting this is not synonymous with bringing in the kingdom of God. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 146. Verse number one, Psalm 146, praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. So, right, this is in perfect conjunction with Psalm 33:12. The purposes of the heathen come to nothing. In the day that a man dies, his plans, his thoughts, his agenda, it's gone. If you've trusted him, everything that you have hoped in has gone away with him. Don't trust in princes. Whatever the outcome of this election, folks, right? And if it goes the way I'm assuming most of us want it to go, right? We will rejoice that that is an extension of mercy. And this president, folks, this president has been. I mean, you know. You can go back and listen. Everything that I say gets recorded and put on video. You can go back to what I said in 2016. I voted for Glenn Quaker. But this guy has been good to Christians and conservatives. He's not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination, but he's been kind to the Christians. So if we end up with this present administration again, it will go well for us. And I would just point out, folks, that according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, that in and of itself is a form of testing. Isn't it interesting, folks? As we read through the book of Judges, we read something like this: and the land had rest 40 years, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. We don't always do well when things are going well. So will I rejoice if there is an extension of this administration? Yes, I will. And I will be very glad and take it as the blessing of God. But if there isn't the extension of this administration and we get a hostile administration and they take their hostility out on churches and we find ourselves very much persecuted, that would be potentially a blessing of the Lord as well. Would it not? And should not our position be, whatever the outcome, that our trust is not in a prince, that we never have really relied upon the Republicans, who, by the way, have let us down on numerous occasions, folks? That we recognize that, right? I mean, that there is something way larger going on than just a red-blue divide and a red-blue fight, that this is way bigger than that, and we're supposed to have our eyes lifted up above and beyond that. So let us not lose sight of the fact that the Lord is always faithful. And again, you know, with reference to us as a church, or as long as I'm the pastor and thinking this way, I will encourage you to be personally involved in politics. And if you were to say to me, I just feel like the Lord wants me to do politics vocationally, I would say, God bless you, and be faithful to the Lord in all that you do, but to bring the process into here and make it a part of what we do in worship, I just don't think that we can defend that scripturally. And so for that reason, we just have not done it. And with that, it is 10 to 11, and I'm going to stop. I'll be happy to talk to you privately. See you in 10 minutes.